Shabbat Shalom, everyone.
Shalom.
Our Parsha this week, really, as has been emphasized, really a climactic moment in our history, the crossing of the Red Sea and then the judgment on Pharaoh and his armies for chasing us and trying to kill us. And it is an absolutely amazing and wonderful passage. But I want to point out that the meaning of the crossing of the Red Sea, as is true with so many of the great moments described in the Torah, the meaning reaches us deeply, not only because this is a very important event in the march of our history, but because there's something about these events that are kind of repeating all the time in our own lives. You know what I mean by that? In other words, there's something about the Exodus that speaks to us of our own journeys through life. And I'd like to stress that aspect as it's revealed both in the Torah portion, and then I'd like to move to our Besorah, where we'll see, without too much stretching, I think, without too much contrivance, we'll see how there's something about the flow of the rescue from Pharaoh that can speak to us about how to live and how to live well, which is what we're really concerned about, aren't we? Okay, so let me just go through this with you a little bit. And what we see, the Egyptians are coming, right? The Egyptians are coming. Here's what happened. You know, we left Egypt. Pharaoh finally relented. God changed his heart and he relented. And he said, go, just don't come back. Everything's ruined here in Egypt. Get out of here. But within probably a few days, Pharaoh changed his mind. He said to himself, what have I done? Slaves have been the backbone of our economy. How are we going to continue as a kingdom? My own reign might be threatened. Some assassin may come and take me out because of what has happened under my watch in Egypt. And so Pharaoh, as government leaders so often do when they have huge internal problems, they externalize the problem by sending an army out. And so he sends his army out to chase Israel down. Now I have to tell you that I believe that the Exodus, of course, was a historical event, and it is so well documented and has been so important in the collective memory of our people so as to shape the Jewish experience for over 3,000 years. But there is dispute as to exactly where we were at the crossing of the Red Sea, the Reed Sea. And you'll see Red Sea, Reed Sea, and what's that all about? I don't want to get into all the details of that, but let me just tell you that it's my conviction, based on the work of a particular heavy hitter scholar from the University of Cambridge, that the point at which Israel crosses the sea is at the Gulf of Aqaba, the head of the Gulf of Aqaba, the Sinai Peninsula, and then you have the Gulf of Suez, and you have the Gulf of Aqaba. And it's for reasons, again, I just don't want to take the time to get into, but I think the evidence is compelling. And there we were on the seashore, and right behind us, that is on the west, are these cliffs and mountains. And Pharaoh knew that he couldn't take chariots down that hilly terrain. And so the suggestion, and this part is a suggestion, it's we can't prove it with great complete certainty, but nonetheless it's a plausible suggestion, that what he did was create a pincer movement. That is, he had his foot soldiers come down the slopes to the west to attack Israel. But to prevent Israel from escaping north or south, he sent his chariots around the head of the Gulf of Aqaba, and they were approaching from the north. A pincer movement, trapping Israel. And there's even suggestions in the way the Hebrew is worded that this is what occurred. So here you have Israel with a huge, huge problem. There's nowhere to go. And you can imagine the emotions that we felt back there, where all of the miracles and everything which seemed to suggest something good was happening, everything is all of a sudden coming apart. And you wonder what's going to be. And the people were really, really scared. Undoubtedly, Moses was afraid too. But at that point, he gets this intuitive sense, which he'd come to trust as the voice of the Lord to him, and God said, stretch out your hand over the sea and watch what happens. And so Moses does that. So you have this incredible traumatic episode. How are we going to escape? And then if we were to separate it into sections, we would say that a way of escape presents itself. Moses stretches out his hand, and what happens, and this is actually documented historically that such things have happened, that a strong wind from the northeast begins to blow and blows all night long, the text says, and actually causes the water to be pushed back so now it looks like a wall of water. We don't know how high. It could have been, the scholar suggests, around 4 feet. We don't know. If you've seen the wonderful movie Prince of Egypt, have you seen that movie? You gotta love it. I love the way they do the scene of the wall of water where you see big fish kind of illuminated behind the walls, you know what I mean? And again, this it's an artist reconstruction, but the point is the water is piled up, and that actually can happen. It's an actual phenomenon. And so the water is piled up, and we have to make a choice. Do we walk into what at that moment was dry land, but who knew how long it would stay that way? You see what I mean? And so that existential moment, that point of decision, do we go or do we not go? Well, Moses says, Kadima, that's the military term for forward. And the people begin marching through, and they march and they march, and they actually get to the other side. Pharaoh, in the meantime, sends his army, now his chariots, who have come down from the north, along the head of the Gulf of Aqaba, to that point, he sends his chariots and his foot soldiers to chase us into the water. But what happens? This wind, this extreme wind, which creates this observable phenomenon, it's seen in other places, and it doesn't in any way take away from the miraculous nature of what's happening, and I'll talk about that in just a minute. But all of a sudden, the water comes rushing back, and Pharaoh's armies are drowned. It doesn't say that Pharaoh's killed, interestingly enough. That's an interesting dimension, which we could explore at another time. But anyhow, his armies are destroyed, and then in this fourth part of the drama, we then begin our journey to the Promised Land. A challenge you don't know what to do with, an opportunity presents itself, but you've got to put your foot in the water, and then deliverance comes. You get the pattern here a little bit? Now, I would like to demonstrate this a little bit by taking a look at our Bessorah passage today and see if there are some points of resonance, some similarities as we look at how this all works in our own lives, a kind of paradigm, a kind of pattern that repeats itself that we could relate to, again, not just because of the historical import, but because there's something about it that says, yeah, I get that. I've been there. So let's consider our Bessorah portion for a few minutes. Here you have Yeshua, and he goes to the various little towns around the Galilee, and he preaches, and he lays his hand on people, and they get completely better. And then there's the whole issue of the demonic, which we may be very uncomfortable by in modern society, because we've come to understand that psychological problems can be caused by genetic abnormalities, chemical imbalances, or horrific experiences growing up, blah, blah, blah. We get all that, and that's all real. And it tends, those insights tend to make us uncomfortable when it says that a demon spoke. And I'd like to suggest that the theology here in our synagogue is that both are realities. And if you want to live according to the highest acuity of what is actually going on in our world, you have to allow for both. Some problems are not caused by demonic powers. Some can be genetic imbalances and other things, environmental factors. But there is the reality of the demonic. But you have a man who is in his own personal slavery. We were slaves in Egypt. You have a paralytic. We read these things so casually. But what was it like to be a paralytic? Well, what's it like now? It's tough. It's really hard. You can't go dancing, and you can't play tennis, and it's harder to win a girlfriend or a boyfriend. And your life is constricted. And in a sense, it could be viewed as a kind of slavery. Well, back in the old days, not only were there those all those dimensions, but you know, those were very economically insecure times for everyone. There was no social safety net. Social safety net is a huge improvement, if you will, from ancient. You're dependent on the goodwill of the community. If they don't like you for whatever reason, tough luck, you starve, you know? And so this man was utterly dependent and in a state of slavery, if you will. Now, an opportunity presents itself. He hears that Yeshua has come to town. Now, from our vantage point, we read that and we go, well, you know, sure, everybody knew that and everybody knew how great he was, et cetera, et cetera. But let me tell you that we're reading it from retrospectively. We're looking back from our vantage point after all kinds of reflection on who Yeshua was. But all he knew is this great healer was in town and he had a shot at being better, being made better. He had heard the stories which were circulating how Yeshua had cast out the demons and made someone better, made people better, and how he had laid hands on people and people who were blind. Talk about being a vulnerable member of society. To be blind was really tough. And people who were deaf. And they're better. And he says, this is my shot. And so he gathers four friends and he says, listen, you got to get me in there. This is my chance. I've been crippled as long as I can remember. I'm so sick and tired of it. I want to live. I want to live. Clarence, I want to live. You get the illusion there. So they prop him up. There's no way to get into the little house. The houses were tiny. There's people like crazy outside. They say, well, let's go upstairs and we'll just remove a section of the roof. And here interpreters differ. Was this Kepha and some of the followers of Yeshua who brought him? In which case it could have been Kepha's house and he had every right to take some tiles off the roof. Maybe, or maybe they just decided to screw up their courage and go to the top and whatever it costs to put the tiles back, they'll take care of it later, but this is the shot. Now, the opportunity presents itself. But it isn't quite so easy as it might seem from our distance looking back. Did this man know for sure that Yeshua would heal him? What's the guarantee? Oh, from our angle, you know, we read again and again of the healing. Did he know that? What if Yeshua just ignored him? Or what if, again, you don't know about people. People will surprise you. What if Yeshua said, you interrupted me in my teaching? I curse you the way I cursed that fig tree. I'm not saying that would be a likelihood. Certainly, it's not how it happened. So from our point of view, it would seem an absurdity. But I want to tell you, when you're in a vulnerable position and you got to step into that sea, it could be pretty scary. You don't know how it's going to turn out. Or if you weren't healed, you have to suffer the approbation of the community who says, who do you think you are? And if you were marginalized to begin with, you're even more marginalized now because nothing good happened for you. Can you get a handle on all? We're talking about real people here. We're talking about you and me, how we might feel. But they take the risk. They step into the sea. They take the roof tiles off. Pebbles are falling down on people's heads. Roof dust. And all of a sudden, a foot and a piece and a stretcher appears, and 2 feet, and what's going on here? And they lower this man right into the midst of the group, and there was no place on the floor. He just landed on the people. Some were sent from Jerusalem to check out the scene and to challenge Yeshua. He, of course, has an encounter with them, and he says to the man, your sins are forgiven. And that's in a whole other story, the connection of sin and sickness, and boy, that's worth plenty of sermons, but there's something really to it. And he forgives, he says, I forgive your sins. They, of course, rightly say, hey, who are you to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. But Yeshua, of course, is implying by this act that he, as God's representative in this world, a piece of God himself, if you will, in our theology, that he had the right to be able to, the capacity and the right to forgive sins. And so we see, finally, the sea has been crossed. It's back in its normal place. And he is on the other side. Yeshua says to him, get up, take your mat, head home, you're well again. He feels a tingling in his legs. All of a sudden, he's able to move his toes. He hasn't moved those toes forever or in memory. He moves his toes. He gets up. He smiles broadly. He goes, wow, look at me. Everyone is, oh my, oy vey's mir, some Yiddish. And he takes his mat and he heads back home again. A deliverance, a great deliverance. Now all of this, again, in some sense is paradigmatic. All of this has something to say to you and me. Because we face issues, some of our own making, and we need deliverance as well. We can sense our spiritual deadness at times. You know, this is all Pharaoh's army on us, you know. We can sense how our actions have hurt other people. We know that things in our lives at times are just not working the way we would like, metaphorically, Pharaoh's army bearing down on us. But then a possibility for rescue occurs to us. You realize that the way forward is to make teshuvah in a particular area of your life. You realize it's time to make some changes. You realize that if you do, you have a shot at real deliverance. Rabbi Nathan last week spoke about coming to that point in life when we realize that we need Messiah, that we need him to say to us, your sins are forgiven. This is a real thing. I'll say this parenthetically, one of the major problems with a secular outlook is that where man is the measure of all things, there is no release from the psychic impact of guilt. What do you do with it? You tell yourself it doesn't exist. It's just a chemical reaction. It's just a cultural reaction to things. But in your heart, you know it's not true. You know it's not true. And there is no resolution. And what we learned about last week is the resolution is to surrender, is to cross the Red Sea. It's scary, very scary. I remember when I became his follower, my big fear, this may sound silly, well, there were two fears. Number one, that I'd have to give up trombone. That was one. And the other one, that if God got a hold of me, he'd send me to Bango Bango with a loincloth and a peach, and that's all I would have. And that would be where my life, in other words, my own dreams and aspirations wouldn't figure in. It has not been the case at all. Has not been the case. I've never been to Bango Bango Bango. I do like peaches. But the point is, we all want to lead successful lives. We want to make it to the promised land, okay? So what makes for success? Well, making a decent living, sure, absolutely. Finding a terrific husband or wife, good things, terrific things. Having nice kids, avoiding getting sick, sure, absolutely. We don't trivialize those things at all. But we can too easily miss the most important element, and that is deep peace with God and with people. Easy to miss the people around us, the important people. So, what does that take? It takes recognizing, identifying Pharaoh's killers in our own motivations and actions. It means seeing a way forward through teshuvah, repentance, and prayer and counsel. It means going for it by risking the waters of the Red Sea. But sooner or later, we reach the other side and we are really, really glad. Now, today, Moses and Yeshua have been our teachers about this. They've been our champions who will lead us forward. And if you join them, rescue will be yours. Joy on the other side awaits, but you have to step into the sea. You have to choose against your fear. And you have to say, yes, I am moving ahead. I'm not going to live in this state of utter mediocrity anymore. I am going forward. I'm joining Moses and Yeshua. And then, after you do that, then it's just the journey on to the promised land. It's the journey on to the promised land, where along the way we have to do more of the same, but it's the way forward. We recognize the struggle. We recognize Pharaoh's army, our enemy. We're presented with a way forward. We have to choose it. And then, to one extent or another, along the way, deliverance comes, until final deliverance will come. Final deliverance will come one day. In the meantime, let's move forward. Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Shabbat.